All right. We are in Matthew chapter 3. So Matthew brings us to a point in history where everything changes. Everything is different, where tomorrow is going to be different from yesterday. And for everybody, there's no exceptions. And the change is the Messiah is coming into the world. So for God's covenant partners, the ones that used to relate to him through the law of Moses, that's changing. Soon, God's covenant partners will relate to him through Christ their Savior and Christ's sacrifice. But that's not happened yet. So we're in the in-between. So the world is at a turning point. Things are changing. Matthew started to introduce this in chapter 2. If you remember, the first half of chapter 2 was, well, chapter 2 is about how you respond to the Messiah. The first half was the wise men, the Magi, who came and sought him, who didn't stop until they came into his presence, and they came to worship him, they came to bring gifts. That's the proper response to the Messiah. The other response is Herod, who saw him as a threat and decided he wanted to eliminate him and winds up on the very very losing end of that gamble. And so we have this setup in chapter 2. There's two roads people can take. And now that we come to chapter 3, we are coming up fast on that fork in the road to where we must make a choice. Everyone has to make a choice. And so Matthew looks kind of back to the past to look at Old Testament prophecy and then to the future to see what is coming towards us. So we're going to start with Matthew. We're going to look back at the past and then we'll move ahead from there. So go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read a few verses together. Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for him, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Let's stop there. All right, so let's step back 700 years. Let's go back 2,000 years to Matthew. Let's step back more 700 more years and go back to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3, he prophesies about a voice of one calling in the desert. Some of your translations say crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Now, in the original context, Isaiah was prophesying about God delivering his people, the Israelites, out of their Babylonian captivity. They were still in captivity. That deliverance had not happened yet, but Isaiah is saying it's coming, so prepare. Start living as though you are delivered, because deliverance is coming. It is a certainty. That's the original context. This prophecy finds its ultimate fulfillment as John gives it to us here, as the world makes preparations for the Messiah's arrival. Jesus is here, but he hasn't started his public ministry yet, and yet John's hearers are called to step out on faith because the kingdom of heaven is near. Some of your translations say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this is Matthew pointing to the Old Testament, saying, "Look, we have fulfillment here. We have someone who is fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah to come." Now, remember who's John? I'm trying to make John the author of Matthew. I should do that. Matthew. Remember who Matthew's writing to? Who is his original audience? The Jews, yeah, the Israelites, and he's writing to help them appreciate the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah, even though it's not the Messiah they were anticipating. And so he's locking this in their prophetic history, in their scriptures. We've already seen Isaiah being referenced here, and now we find Malachi in this reference as well. Hold your place here in Matthew. Let's go to Malachi. It's not that far, is it? Let's go to Malachi. Let's go to the last couple of verses of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 5. 4. There you go. Let's go to chapter 5. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 5 and 6. See, well, I will send you a prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. Because of this, there was a completely understandable tradition that Elijah is going to come and introduce the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, when the Messianic age gets here, we're going to see Elijah again. He's going to come bring the introduction to our Savior. Well, the Jews expected that, and so now the returning prophet is the Lord's messenger. In Malachi 3, verse 1, he says, "See, I will send a messenger who will prepare the way for before me. Then suddenly the Lord you seek will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So he's going to be the Lord's messenger, according to Malachi 3, 1, and he'll prepare the way for the Lord. And here we have John fulfilling that prophecy of the Old Testament. He appears like Elijah. Let's do some bounce back and forth. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 1. And let's go to 2 Kings 1, and let's pick up in verse 8. That's verse 7. The king asked him, "What kind of man is it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He's a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "Oh, this is Elijah, the Tishbite." Notice that description, a man with a garment of hair, verse 8. And with a leather belt around his waist. That's John. Verse 4, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. So John's not Elijah, but John is someone who is off the grid. That would be one of our phrases, like Elijah was off the grid. They weren't ones who participated in the culture and the life. They were ones who separated themselves, a very austere lifestyle. And so John, what Matthew's telling his readers is John fulfills the messianic expectation of Elijah in Malachi. John's the guy that does that. It's not literal Malachi, which many of them anticipated, but it's John who fulfills that. He has the same appearance, he has the same role, he has the same job. He is their modern version of Elijah. In fact, if you remember in chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, some of John's disciples come and say, "Are you the one? You know, are you the guy? Or should we be looking for somebody else? Because you're not really quite checking all the boxes that we thought you would be checking." And he says, "Well, you know, remember this." And he gives them some thoughts. And then he goes back in chapter 11, verse 14. He says, "If you're willing to accept it," speaking of John the Baptizer, and that's when he goes, "Who'd you go out to the wilderness to see? You know, did you go out to see, you know, a shiny guy, or did you go out to see this guy?" And he says, "If you're willing to accept it, he," speaking of John the Baptizer, "is Elijah who was to come." If you're like me, it's easy to read this and think, well, how can they be so dim? Of course, John the Baptizer is not the literal Elijah, but surely they can put two and two together and figure that out. What in that is obvious to them as it is to me, and then I have the advantage of 2,000 years and of people who have very comfortably settled into the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not in that moment where things are changing and things are different. And Malachi didn't say one like Elijah; he said Elijah. And so Matthew's writing to his readers and saying, "This is the guy. This is the guy who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, one like Elijah in many ways, and he's got the same job." And so what is John's responsibility? His responsibility is to prepare the way for the Messiah. And how does he do that? It's very interesting. So we have the Messiah here. Finally, your parents prayed for it, your grandparents prayed for it, your great-grandparents prayed for it. You get to be here and experience it. You get to enjoy it. You get to be the ones through whom he comes. And how do you prepare for it? We talked this morning about living a life of purpose. How do you purposely prepare for the Messiah? And notice what he says here, verse 2 and verse 6. Verse 2, he came preaching in the wilderness. This was the end of verse 1. And saying what? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom is near. And then he gets down to verse 6. What was the response? Yeah, confession and baptism. Yeah. So here's his message. Repent, baptize. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? By the way, that call for repentance is nothing new, right? And when we read through the Old Testament, there's plenty of calls for people to turn back, to come back to God, to repent, to change their ways. That was a common thing among Old Testament prophets. Nehemiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 44, Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 24, Hosea chapter 6, Joel chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 1, Malachi chapter 3, and that's just all I had room to list. I ran out. And so now we have a new voice proclaiming a very familiar message. Repent. Turn to God. Repentance is the godly sorrow that brings change. It's not just, I'm sorry. It's not lip service. It's not simply saying the words. It's a godly sorrow that brings people to stop what they're doing, stop rebelling against God, and turn back to him. And so he calls for this repentance. And in verse 6, he institutes baptism. Was baptism something new? Were the Israelites familiar with that, or was it a totally new and different concept for them? Any Old Testament people? Not new? Yeah, this is what the Gentiles need to do to be one of us. Now, they would have some ceremonial purification rites for themselves. But if you and I were Gentiles in the day and we wanted to become Israelites, we wanted to be followers, proselytes, then the idea would we would baptize, but we would baptize ourselves. That was the difference. That's one of the big differences. One of the big differences between Old Testament and New Testament. At the foot of the steps of the temple, there were a lot of baptistries. There were several of them that were built there. And they were really, really kind of, my grandparents called it a cistern. I don't know if it's the right way to call it or not, but it's just a carved out body. Is that the right term? Yeah, okay. A carved out box with some steps in it. You could walk down in there and just immerse yourself. And that was how the Gentiles would become followers of the law of Moses. They would immerse themselves, and that would give them the ceremonial cleanliness that they needed to be a part of it. So this was a common practice for Gentile converts. That's why it didn't set so well with the Israelites when baptism became a universal call for everybody, because they were above that. They were beyond that. They didn't need to do that. And the other part about this is the Old Testament baptism for purification purposes, ceremonial purification, was something they could do for themselves. If you notice, the one that John calls for is not active, it's passive. And this is important, not necessarily for John, but it's important for you and me, because of the people who want to discount baptism in our modern world because it's considered a work and God can't require a work is their philosophy. But if you notice in verse 6, what does it say? Confessing their sins, they what? I'm sorry? They were baptized. Mine says they were baptized by him. Baptized by him. They didn't baptize themselves. And so that's an interesting, New Testament baptism is always presented as a passive. It's something you submit to. It's not something I can do myself. It's something I submit to and someone comes along and baptizes me, which is kind of ironic because the one thing I can do for myself is pray. I don't need one of you to lead my prayer. I can lead my prayer by myself in the car, in the house, in my office. It doesn't matter. I can. That's an act I can do on my own. Baptism is never presented in the New Testament as an act I can do on my own. It was Old Testament, but not New Testament. And so the argument that baptism is a work and therefore you've earned your salvation, well, they're talking about the one thing that's passive. No, that's a submission. But the work is the prayer that supposedly is the sinner's prayer that I can pray in. So there's a lack of continuity in that argument. But I think it's worth pointing out that they were baptized by him, by John, not by themselves. And it's an outcome, verse 2, of repentance. And it's associated in verse 6 with confession. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. It kind of fits that pretty well, doesn't it? So, Messiah's coming. John the Baptizer is the Elijah that was prophesied. He is the prophet who's coming, and he will bring this message of hope. And how do we prepare for that? Well, repent, be baptized. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to it. So what do we do with that? What do you and I do with that? Well, one thing for sure, we can take John's message to the original readers, and while we're not Israelites and we're not coming to Christ through Judaism, we can look at his proving that Jesus is the Messiah and look at that as assurance for ourselves that Jesus is the Messiah. This guy from Nazareth is the one who's called, and our first response to him should be, how do we prepare for the Messiah? Repent. Be baptized. A repentance that is a godly sorrow that leads us to change our trajectory of life, leads us to change from self-directed, self-focused, self-centered to selfless, sacrificial, Christ-centered lives, and be baptized into Christ for remission of sins. That's how we prepare for the Messiah. That's our first step of preparing for the Messiah. Make pathways for him. All right. That's looking back to the past. We'll look ahead here in just a second. Any thoughts on what we've talked about so far? All right. Then let's move on. Let's go back to Matthew 3. Let's pick up where we left off. Let's start in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, this is John the Baptizer, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry," to tie, many translations say. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Good news comes with a good dose of warning too, doesn't it? John's ministry and Jesus' presence on earth means judgment is near. So this is good news. The Old Testament calls it the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's great. But if you're not ready, it can be dreadful. And so part of John's preparing the way for the Messiah is to remind them, and this was part of the Jewish expectation. The Jews expected when the Messiah comes, judgment comes with him. So that's not news, but he's reminding them, you need to understand, it's not all roses. If you don't meet the Messiah correctly, repentance, and baptism, right, then it's going to be a dreadful day for you. He started that theme of judgment back in verse 2, if you notice, what's the call there? The kingdom of heaven is here. It's near anyway. The kingdom of heaven is near. Christ is about to start his public ministry. The Messiah is here. What's the proper response to that? Repent. Now that's interesting, because who's he writing to? Writing to Israelites, God's covenant partners. What do they have to repent of? What do they need to change? Where do their lives need to turn from the current direction that it's on? Again, we've seen them call over and over again to repent and turn back. There is redemption with the dawn of the Messianic age, but with that also comes condemnation. Redemption for the repentant, condemnation for the rebellious. One of the biggest challenges that the Israelites had was they had allowed themselves over time to to twist Judaism into an external religion. They had made it an external, a religion of rules, 613 precepts that you need to find in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. They had canonized those 613 in a very real sense. You see it in the Pharisees. Well, why didn't Jesus' disciples wash their hands like they were supposed to? You know, they're not clean, and then he calls them unwashed tombs. They had turned their religion into an external religion. I commit sin A, I offer sacrifice B. And so I'll live it. I don't need internal transformation. In fact, he addresses that in verse 9. And don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't think because you have your lineage tried back to Abraham that you're in good with God. Don't let that fool you into thinking that you're in the right relationship. So they had let their religion become completely external. And what he's telling them is that won't work anymore. You cannot come to God in the new covenant and keep it external. It has to be an internal transformation, Stephen.
I like to say turning into a physical religion.
Yeah, physical religion. Yeah, versus spiritual versus, yeah. It's like, I don't have to worry about changing on the inside. I can be the same greedy, selfish, but if I bring the right sacrifices at the right time and offer the right, yeah. Yeah, thank you very much. Absolutely. It looks pious, yeah, and transactional, yeah.
That, I mean, you can influence your local priest. If you're the big shot in town and you own the Megalomart, or you built the new highway bypass or what have you, or you're
yes.
The right committee or the right family, there could be something going on there where it might not be a level playing field. And I'll be honest with you.
Anything but level playing field, yeah. Yeah.
And I think that's so liberating. It should be for all of us. Because even if you're
yes.
a big shot today, wait a decade or two to see what happens.
Right.
None of us are always going to be in the favorite class. But Jesus as a high priest isn't susceptible to any influence like that. And I find that liberating as a Christian.
Sobering and liberating. Yeah, absolutely. So thank you very much for that point. They not only had it seemed transactional from the outside, so that, again, I can curry favor if I have the right connections and make the right and connect the right dots. They were very caste oriented within their religion. They were also caste oriented between the Jews and the Gentiles, and so there was a whole lot of I get to look my nose down my nose at you and you, but. You get to look down your nose at me. And so he comes along and he says, no, you need to repent. You need to change the way you approach God, not only through the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ, but to what you believe brings about a proper relationship with God. It cannot be superficial. It no longer can be because you think you have the right blood flowing through your vein, that you can trace your lineage. You've got to make a heart change. So, we start that judgment theme in verse 2. Repent means whatever you're doing now, you need to change. Reinforces it in verse 7 when it comes to the Pharisees, who warned you to flee the coming wrath. Okay, I got to ask you, how do you read that? When you read that, But when he, John the Baptizer, verse 7, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" How does that sound in your head when you read that? I'm sorry?
Not very inviting.
Yeah, it's not, "Oh, glad to see y'all, glad you're here, come join the party." Is it "This was supposed to be a secret meeting without you, who told you this is here?" Or, "Who let the cat out of the bag?" "Why are you even bothering? You're too far gone." I mean, how do you read that? It's not inviting, right? He's not at all inviting. Is it like, "Are you guys finally ready to get it? Are you guys finally ready to, are you finally ready yet? Or you're too far gone?" So tell me how you read that. You've been warned over and over and over and over and over again all through the Old Testament. You killed the prophets. Why now? Is that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Why haven't you come before now?
Yeah. Okay. All right. It's like I've told you 100 times. Like, we never do it with our kids, right? I've told you 100 times, you know. And finally now you listen.
So the first few words of verse 7 says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism."
Yes.
Not coming to be baptized.
We're investigating to see if we approve or not.
Yeah.
And it's, that wouldn't be out of line for, that wouldn't be out of character for the Pharisees and Sadducees, would it?
No.
Yeah, because they were two different groups of people within that. They're talking about a caste system, they were two different groups within this caste system who thought they were superior to most. And so it's fascinating. Here's what catches in my ear when I hear it. Prepare the way for the Lord. He's to make straight pathways. What is Jesus' message? "God so loved the world, he gave his son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish." God was not willing that any should, you know, he's not slow in keeping his promises, as some can have slowness, consider slowness. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And this is, and what's the old characterization of Old Testament is law, and New Testament is what? Gospel, love, you know? And so the New Testament is supposed to be love, where everybody's welcome, kumbaya, everybody come, you know, join the pool, let's have a party. And John looks at these guys going, "Who invited you?" That's kind of what I hear. Now, Jesus has some harsh words for the Pharisees and Sadducees, doesn't he? Because they have a hard heart. That one just fascinates me. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? More judgment, verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees. That's not. In other words, God's judgment is here. And the warning here, probably for the Pharisees and Sadducees, along with some of the other ones, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He's not mincing words, is he? And then verse 12, more judgment language, the winnowing fork. Some of your translations say the winnowing fan is at hand. And there's only two outcomes for the winnowing fork. What are those two outcomes? Some gets to go in the barn, some gets to go where? In the fire. Barn represents safety, security, permanence. We're keeping this stuff. We're keeping these. Fire is judgment. The unquenchable fire, my translation reads. So John is now saying the Messiah is here, which is good news. The gospel is good news, but it's the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's two sides to this.
And 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand.
Yes.
Again, your perception of your righteousness and your previous ability to determine and judge the righteousness of others has reached its termination.
He's telling them, if you were ever in the driver's seat, you're not in the driver's seat anymore.
Yes.
Who are absolutely Yes. You think, lest you be careful. What was that we said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? If you think you're standing firm, be careful lest you fall. That's where he's at. Thank you for that. So here's John, God's spokesperson, at this turning point in history. And so, again, how does he instruct his hearers to prepare for the coming judgment? Baptism. The Pharisees put their hopes in their own righteousness, the external things, and they're told to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Your old practices, this external religion, not going to work. It has to be internal transformation. Being a biological descendant to Abraham, no longer, if it ever carried weight, it no longer carries weight. Paul told King Agrippa in Acts 26:20, he said, I preached, when he's making his defense of what he preached in his ministry, he said, I preached that they, those he preached to, should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That's what all that's embedded in what John is telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees and his audience. And he stresses the baptism by comparing it with the baptism Jesus will implement in verse 11 and 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. So we have a baptism of John that will be followed by the baptism of Jesus, and Jesus brings with it the additional Holy Spirit and fire. Different ways to approach that. I mean, the Holy Spirit's pretty straightforward. The Holy Spirit's what's given to believers when they're redeemed at baptism. 2 Corinthians 5:5 describes it as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It describes him, not it. And the fire probably, given the context we're in right now, is probably judgment. So how do you prepare? Repent, be baptized, because one's coming later with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so what he's bringing redemption, great day, with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Dreadful day with fire, the fire of judgment. So the good news is, with that, you and I can prepare for judgment day, and the way we do that is the same way we prepare for the Messiah's coming, and that is to repent and be baptized. And for those of us who've done that, then our job is to prove our repentance by our deeds. Thoughts? The world's changing. Nothing's going to be the same. You've got two choices. The Magi made a choice. Herod made a choice. Now you get to make a choice. How do you do that? Repent and be baptized.
He's calling on these people to abandon the teachings of their fathers and grandfathers. He's telling them that their religious traditions
Yeah. Yeah.
We're good. Yeah. We're good Hebrews, and we've always kept the law without exception, and you're moving my cheese.
Moving my cheese, yeah. And both the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought that they were the example that everybody else should be following. And John comes. This guy wearing his hairy suit, eating gross food, comes from the middle of nowhere and says, you're not somebody to follow. You're somebody that changes. And Jesus will say the same thing. You convert people, you make them 10 times worse than you are.
You know, and it's kind of hard for them to receive that, considering who he is, how he's dressed, where he's coming, and everything.
Yeah.
You know, here's a guy leaving the door open for me, you know, because basically he says there in verse 10, also the axe is laid into the root of the tree.
Yeah. You got to up your game.
Yeah.
You got to up your game because what you're doing is not cutting it.
And they looking at him like, who is this?
Who are you to tell me? They do the same thing with Jesus later on, right? Who are you? Some carpenter's boy to tell us to do this. Which if we can put our minds in the place of the first hearers and think about, of the first Israelites anyway who heard it and think, you know that old commercial when they're talking about, you know, I'm going to take you off my wall, and that lady kind of pulls a picture off her wall. That's not how the internet, she goes, that's not how the internet works. That's not how any of this works. That was had to be the mindset of the original Israelites. That's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. You know, we've got it figured out. You need to get on board with it. And John comes out and says, you don't understand. That's what you're doing is not how this works. That's not how any of this works. You've got to change what you're doing. And the hard part is they were the religious elites of their day. We've got a whole lot more on the ball than they had, as far as we've got 2,000 years of tradition to back up our of godly tradition, not just man-made tradition. I appreciate that word. Thank you very much. To back up the teaching that we have in Scripture, scholarship to back it up. But we need to be careful that we don't get that attitude that I'm like Paul, follow my example, but only to the extent I follow the example of Christ. Because there are some examples of mine you don't need to follow. And I need to be humble enough to remember that even though I'm a church guy raised in a church family, raised in the church, and think I might know something about the Bible and think I might have some understanding of Scripture, I need to remember that the only reason anything's worth following in my life is because I'm following Christ. But there's some stuff that I'm not following Christ, and so I need to be humble enough, not a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, and not a self-righteous Christian. I need to be somebody who is humble enough to admit I've still, and owned, I still have lots of growing left to do. To me, that's the 21st century message for those of us who are already Christians. Repent and be baptized? Absolutely. Continue to repent? Absolutely. Repent in spirit? Absolutely. But don't let ourselves become haughty and arrogant like the people who were considered the religious ends of Jesus' day as well. Second bell. Thank you all for your help. Appreciate it very much. God bless you. Put some rocks in your pockets before you go, and we'll see you, Lord willing, on Wednesday.